Well, all of us know when we begin our prayers in the morning, and all of us know too when we sing songs on the Sabbath, hymns, these are praises to God. Knowing that I was going to be giving this sermon, I honed in on some of the words that we sing on this Sabbath in particular, but also it reminds us of all the hymns that we sing on a Sabbath day, and it's giving praise to God. We start our prayer in the morning by hallowing God's name. Sometimes if there's something heavy on our mind, we might not do that, but it's always good to begin hallowing God's name, thinking, meditating, praising His great power, because when we ask Him for help in our mind, I believe it creates more faith when we think about God's power, His greatness, His mercy, His kindness, than when we ask for His help. We know He's going to intervene. And that's another reason why we start hallowing God's name. It is interesting that 51% of, I believe it's Americans, believe in God. The other 49% either wonder whether He exists or don't believe He exists at all. Don't call on His name whatsoever. So you have 51% who call themselves religious. And I don't know if that includes the Muslims also in the country and some of the others who believe in a different God than we do. Yet God does state that people are without excuse if they don't believe in Him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Romans 1 and verse 20, when Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he said, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, God is invisible. No one has seen God nor heard His voice. His invisible attributes so are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I don't know how much scientific evidence there was 4,000 years ago concerning God's creation. We do know the heavens have always been there, and mankind can look into the heavens and recognize that it is amazing. Now, we have more evidence today within the cell and outside the cell and the heavens itself as to the glory of God. Verse 21, it says, because though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you go back far enough, you know that everybody would have believed in God. Can you imagine Adam and Eve not believing in God sometime in their life? And it's like, no. Can you imagine them not telling their children? And the answer is no. Well, somewhere along the line, they decided that they didn't want to believe in God. And the reason people don't want to believe in God is because they don't want a standard by a superpower that guides and directs their life. They want to decide themselves what they should do. Well, we can ask the question today, what proof is there of God? What proofs are there of God? And why should we follow His commandments? Because, again, once we don't believe there is a God, there is no reason to think that He would have any commandments since He wouldn't exist. I mean, that would be a no-brainer, wouldn't it? Well, God tells us in His Word that there are blessings when we obey. I'm not going to turn to Leviticus 26, but I was reading in one of the daily Bible verses this last week that comes out if you subscribe to it. And basically it tells us these storms that we are reading about, the one where, was it Tuesday morning or Monday morning or Wednesday morning, where in Ohio or Illinois or Indiana they wake up and there is something like 100 tornadoes, I think, that hit. It was just massive. The town of Washington was basically just wiped out. And you take a look at that and you think, well, how did that happen? And sometimes we think, well, it's time and chance. But according to Leviticus, where he's talking about the blessings and cursings, God is the one that controls whether that's going to happen or not. And he says it's because of our sins. You know, this nation that gets so upset that we have a president that they don't like, actually 37% of our population likes him. See, when it starts hitting their pocketbook, That's now what really gets to them. Now they don't like him. They, over 50% liked him enough to vote for him. But now that it's their pocketbook, it's like, well, whatever. Well, we deserve what we get. And we deserve worse, but God is merciful. We deserve whatever God supplies, or God allows, I guess we would say, with storms, with hurricanes and typhoons. When these things happen, God says it's because of our sins. And we're going to find out more detail on why, I'm sure, and how all this comes about, but our sins are responsible for our curses. Curses are because of our sins. Better yet, Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. God tells us the following. O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live. And go in and possess the land. Now we know that God was telling or giving these instructions to the Israelites the year before they went into the promised land. Go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. I was given a book some time ago on the 4th through the 8th century, the Christianity in that period of time. And basically the book is saying Christians now, by the 4th century, don't have any holidays. They don't have their, it's what the pagans do. The pagans had symbols and pictures and holidays, and the Christians didn't have any. So they thought, well, what can we do? All, you know, all they had was plain old buildings and no holidays whatsoever. Now, the premise of that statement is wrong, because we know that the Sabbath and the holy days were all intact. But this guy is saying, well, they didn't have anything. The pagans did, and it was a lot of fun to be a pagan. So what they were going to do is just adopt some of the pagan religious celebrations into Christianity and bring the pagans over. Of course, we've heard that before, but it was because of this vacuum, I guess, that the Christians had, and they wanted to be happy too. They wanted to have a happy religion. So that's basically where his book goes. And by the 8th century, paganism won over, is basically the conclusion of this book. It's a short book. Going ahead here in verse 2, don't add. Then verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. They were adding to what God said, do not add. Do not add to what I've given you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. Now, what are statutes and judgments? Statutes and judgments basically is whatever you extrapolate from the basic law of God, which is love, the basic Ten Commandments, love God and love your neighbor. From those you have statutes and judgments that guide and regulate every aspect of our life. So it's not just coming to the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, and then everything else by divine fiat is going to work out so well on our life. Well, I was there on the Sabbath. Why did a tire blow out in my car? Well, you know those nails that you saw? And you thought since you kept the Sabbath that you could drive over those nails and it wouldn't hurt your car? Well, we don't go that far. That's kind of exaggerating. But some people think, well, you know, just keep the Sabbath and that's all we have to do. No, statutes and judgments, everything connected to God's way of life, the way of love, is what we do. Anything connected with His laws is what we do. That you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, man, what a nation. They really have good understanding in the way to live. For what great nation, verse 7, is there that has God so near to it as the Lord your God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes, righteous judgments, as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? So we've got a book. We have Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus in between, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We have the entire Bible, which is filled with instruction from God that we are to obey. But we have to always be aware that God is with us, and God is certainly magnanimous and great and powerful. If we go to Psalm 138. What am I leading in this sermon today? I'm showing us why we need to praise God, why we praise God, and why we also are to follow his ways explicitly. Psalm 138. We start in the early part of the day praising God's name. On the Sabbath, we sing praises to God. If you look up the word praise in the Bible, and I'm not going to be mentioning too many of them, but there are 248 times that you can find praise in the Bible, and I didn't take the time to look them all up. But if you go to the Psalms, you see that in the Psalms, the word praise is mentioned 132 times. So out of the 248 times in the Bible where it tells us about praising God, more than half would be in the book of Psalms. And when you stop to think of David being a man after God's own heart, despite the couple problems that he had in his life, which are not practices, they were a couple periods, very low periods in his life, he was still considered a man after God's own heart. And he stopped to think about all the praises, the hymns of praise that he put together. I think at least half in the Psalms are his. Half of the Psalms are his. Then you can understand why God really liked David. Psalm 138. If you notice what it says here, I will praise you with my whole heart. This was one of the Psalms of David. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name. Verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord. There's coming a time there are not going to be any atheists, agnostics. They will all praise you when they hear the words of your mouth. So there's something coming out of the words of God which makes us praise him. And verse 5. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Verse 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Now, whoever by inspiration put Psalm 139 after Psalm 138 knew what they were doing, and we'll come to that a little bit later. Because basically God is going to show that he never forsakes us, and we can praise him for that. What is one of the reasons we praise God? What is one of the ways that we can know how powerful he is? Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant and praise is beautiful. You know, my wife and I were talking on the way, and from time to time, ministers edit other ministers' material all the time. So if you see something on Life Hope and Truth, there have probably been 12 ministers involved in editing that material. And they're not nice sometimes. I mean, they're nice, but, you know, they're tough. So anything on Life Hope and Truth, anything in Ministerial Journal, anything you see, it is highly edited. Now, Mr. Trabig is one of those editors, so next week you can go to him and say, why are you so rough on all of these ministers' writings? Tell him I told you to do it. But anyway, when you praise a man, when you see something coming through, and you write back and you say, this was really good. A couple of minor things. You put a comma in the wrong spot, or you had the period before the parentheses on a scripture, you know, minor stuff, you know, but this was a fantastic article. You know what you just did? You made friends for life. You did. I know if I write something and I never hear back at all, it's like, I don't exist. When we go to God and we praise His name, then God loves that. Psalm 147, praise is pleasant and praise is beautiful. And this is what we must be directing towards our Father in heaven. We must be praising Him. David said he meditated on God's law all day long. He said in the night watches he would meditate on God's way. He was constantly praising God, and the songs that he would come up with on his guitar or whatever he used, and tells us, you know, some of the instruments in the Bible. By the way, I've had people that I visited that have said, no, we can't have music in church at all. We can't have instruments in church. So all you have to do is go to the Psalms. There's plenty of instruments mentioned in the Psalms that are used to praise God's name. But when we do praise God, it is beautiful. He wants to be praised, but not the same way we want to be praised. He wants to be praised because it's good for us. I was thinking the other day, how often did Lucifer praise God before he went astray? How often did he actually go before God and say, you know, what you've done is just wondrous. Look at this universe. Look at what you've done. And then you've created all of us angels. And look how well we're getting along. You are a fantastic God. Do you think that was on his mind when he went to the angels and started spreading dissension, division? And the answer is no. If we ever complain about God, are we praising God at the same time? And the answer is no. Now, if we ever say God is doing something wrong, we're not praising Him for doing something right. So it's good to praise God, but He wants us to do it for His sake, because it doesn't do Him any good. God isn't high-minded. God is high. You know, He doesn't need to be ever put down. He's at the top of the ladder all the time. And He knows it, and He doesn't, you know, push it in our face. He uses His power and His greatness for our benefit. He just wants us to recognize for our sake, because it's going to go a long way. It's called eternal life when we praise Him. So we have to have that attitude. The Lord builds Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, and He binds up their wounds. He counts the number of stars. He calls them all by name. How many of you ever just looked up into the heavens and decided that you're going to count those twinkling stars? I still remember when I say that. We were coming back, and little Cammie, our granddaughter, was in the car seat over here, and she was twinkle, twinkle, and then she'd stop. About a minute would go by. Twinkle, twinkle, little. Then she'd stop. Another minute would go by. Then twinkle, twinkle, little. And then she'd stop again. And after about 10 minutes, she had it all together. Finally, she went through the whole song. But you know a star, because stars twinkle, planets don't, right? Okay, so that's the point here. He counts the number of stars. If you have good eyesight and can look into the heavens, how many stars could you count if you were able to sector it off and not get mixed up? And the answer is, by the naked eye, they say, if you're up in Montana where there's no pollution, 9,000 stars. You could actually count 9,000, that amazes me. Now, if you have binoculars that you use for going hunting, 200,000. So you multiply it by 10, maybe. Magnify it by 10, that is. They say that you can, if you could sector it off, 200,000 stars. Now, if you have a telescope, we are told that you can actually count 15 million stars. Now, we're the Milky Way galaxy. We're only one of 400 billion galaxies, they say, and they're finding more all the time. So, actually, I'm wrong in that. There's 400 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. That's what it is. Can you imagine? 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And there are 170 billion galaxies. I don't know who takes the time to count all these, but they're pretty old by now if they started a long time ago. So basically, how many stars are there? Now, he counts the number of stars, and he calls them all by name. Supposedly, there's one septillion stars. Now, septillion is one with 24 zeros behind it. That's a lot of stars, isn't it? Now, do you think God has a pretty good memory? Is there anything God can't do? If he can do that, if you had a student in your class in the fifth grade or whatever class it is, you would probably send him up to teach the class because he'd be a fast learner, that's for sure. So you have an amazing amount of septillion is, how many of you can even imagine septillion? It's like, that is just beyond imagination, beyond it. And yet God calls them all by name. Then he says, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. That's an understatement, but with our vocabulary, can we come up with any vocabulary? You know, we use the term unique, and then people want to say, well, it's got to be better than unique. It's very unique. You know, there's no such thing as very unique. Unique is unique. You can't put a descriptive to unique. It's in and of itself, it's the most you can get. My wife is very unique. Marlene is unique. She's not my wife. I can get away with saying that. Of course, we're all unique. We all are different than anybody else. We really are all unique. There's only one of us. But anyway, you can't come up then. We can't come up with definitions that would describe God in a way that would be comprehending his power, his might. His understanding is infinite. And infinite is infinite. It is beyond our ability to reach out and gather all the facts, and bring them all in to a point where we can have understanding and comprehension. The Lord lifts up the humble, though. He casts the wicked down to the ground. The wicked are not going to see his greatness, but we are. In Isaiah chapter 40, we find this description of God, Isaiah chapter 40. In fact, it starts out by saying, comfort, yes, comfort my people. And when we know God as God is great, it is comforting to know that he's on our side. If you want to pick somebody on your side for volleyball, football, baseball, you pick God, right? Speak comfort to Jerusalem, cry out to her. If you want somebody encouraging, then you want God to be your encourager. Now, it goes on to say, if we're going to be comforted, if we want warfare to end, if we want iniquity to be pardoned, then we want God on our side to do all of this. So, the voice cries out, when it comes to human beings, in verse 6, the voice cries out, what shall I cry? And the answer is, all flesh is grass. Once we know that, because God does lift up the humble, once we know that we're grass, then we can go before God in humility. Now, for those people who do not understand how small we are compared to how big God is, and I think, how many of you were in Branson? You remember the statement by Mr. Capo when he said, the only way God could get through to Job was to show Job how big God was. That was the only way he could get through to him. So he started chapter after chapter, there were two or three chapters where God just basically asked him questions. Where were you? Where were you? I think there were 69 questions, 101 questions maybe it was. A lot of questions to Job. And it humbled Job. It's what it did. So in verse 10 it says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." Remember Mr. Moody's Bible study where he explained the word kingdom. For those of you who weren't there, the verb is rule, and the noun is rule or rulership. So God is going to come and rule. Now, in verse 12, you have all of these questions that begin to help us understand God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? A little later on, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. A measure is a third of a bushel. So if God is going to measure the dust of the earth, it's like, to him, a third of a bushel. You can pick it up, you can carry it. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Verse 13, who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? And none of us have. Or how many of us have counseled him? Let me tell you a thing or two, God. With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed God understanding? The nations, verse 15, are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust in the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very small little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. The perfume from Lebanon is not enough for all mankind. Nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. And they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. That's how small we are. We are so very, very small. To whom then will you liken God? What comparison? You want to cut down a tree? You want to make an image? He gets into idolatry here, and the answer is, they can't talk. They can't walk. They can't listen. They can't do anything, these images. So verse 21, haven't you known, haven't you heard, has it not been told you from the beginning, haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth that the one who sits above the circles of the earth looks upon all of us as grasshoppers, that he stretches out the heavens, verse 22, like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Princes are nothing, judges of the earth are useless, scarcely planted, scarcely sown. And the wind comes along and blows them away. If you see these pictures this last week of that tornado that hit the one house, did you hear the guy praying, by the way, as the tornado was coming? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then right after that, it was Hail Mary, full of grace. It's interesting, you know, the world's religions. But anyway, when you see pictures like that, it's nothing. We are nothing. So, verse 25, to whom will you liken God? To whom will I be equal? Lift up your eyes, see who's created these things. Brings their hosts out by number, verse 26. Calls them by name, by the greatness of his might, the strength of his power. Not one is missing. You missed one. When I go through trivia, Bible trivia, do you think God would miss any of those? God wouldn't miss a one. And by the way, it's trivia, but God put them in there. God put all that information in because the more detail you find in a religious book, the more chance it's going to be true. The less detail, the less the chance. That's why I think God has all this detail. So God wants to be praised. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, and I'll just mention a couple of these. Psalm 8. And again, there's 132 of these in the Psalms. But here it tells us in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. We're crowned with glory and honor, a little less than the angels. So we are told throughout the Psalms that we're to boast in him all day long. Boast in God all day long. So if you find yourself a little bit depressed, if your mind, if your thoughts are going the wrong direction, just start thanking God. Because anxiety, remember, Philippians 4, anxiety, the key to overcoming anxiety is, first of all, go before God with thankfulness. So spend a lot of time thanking God. That'll get you out of depression and anxiety, and then make your request known to God. Always thankful first, and you're praising God. And then we praise God for His strength and His power, God says. Psalm 7, verse 17, notice. I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So God has given man, crowned men with glory and honor. And then God expects us to obey Him. Psalm 138, let's take a look here. Psalm 138, again. And I'll give you time to get there. Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will stretch out your hand. And so often you find David praising God before he says, look, you're going to take care of my enemies. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your work, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Then God goes on to say, as I mentioned, Psalm 139, there's a reason for this. God says, look, I formed you, I made you, why would I forsake you? And I started very early, verse 13, you have formed my inward parts, Psalm 139, verse 13, you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous all your works are your works, and that my soul knows very well. The creation of a human being is amazing. I read a review by a minister this past week, early, or maybe it was last week, at the end of the week, on a book called The Mysterious Epigenome, EPI, and then gene, and then, well, genome, G-E-N-O-M-E, but gene is part of it. Epigenome, that means above the gene, above the gene. We're going to look past the gene. What lies beyond DNA? And I'm going to read you sections of this because if you want to praise God, the more detail you find in His creation, the more likely you are to just be in awe of God. So what these two men did, one was an ophthalmologist, a pioneer in cataract surgery, and the other was a guy, his name was Gills, and the other was Woodward. He's a research professor at Trinity College, and they have come up with their latest findings of genetic research. And basically what they're looking at is what goes on inside the cell that makes life possible. This in turn goes on to say points to the logical, obvious, and absolute necessity of the fact that there is a intelligent designer. We call Him God. And what this book shows is the complexity of the coded information in all living creatures. Now, I think for those of you in computer who study anything, computer is all zeros and ones. That's all it is. And the makeup of these zeros and ones is what is used for computers. When we go in to write something on computer, when programs are made, it's all zeros and ones. So the authors have summarized the findings of the latest scientific research about the multiple levels of complex coded information that serve to regulate DNA. Remember the DNA that was discovered back in 1953, I believe it was. It's this twisted strand that you see quite often. How many of you have ever seen a picture of DNA? I think most of us have. So the body has to have some type of operating system that controls all of the data, meaning all of the information in the DNA. So the DNA is like a book. And it's like a paragraph when you can pull out paragraphs in the DNA. And this is instruction on how to operate or how to make sure your body is doing what it's supposed to do. It goes on to say that there's a super control system to this DNA. If you take a book, okay, here's a book. Now, how do you get this book to operate in our life? Okay, we can stick it in our head if you had a spot for it, you know, stick it in. Like these old 8-tracks, you know, just coink, and we operate. They have, what is the latest movie? I didn't watch but about 3 minutes of it, but it's the guy, human, you know, and all of a sudden they put this thing to his head and he wakes up, okay. Almost Human, there we go, you watched it. Almost Human. To me, he looked like he was pretty human. So what makes us operate? So what they're asking is, you have this DNA, but what kicks all this information in? What causes it to go? I'm going to skip a lot of this material, but it talks about the DNA molecule contains the information to sustain life, information, and to pass it on to the next generation, to pass it on to the next generation. Then it goes on to say, the DNA molecule was discovered to contain vast amounts of information stored in language. And I'm not going to go into that, but language, we have 26 letters in our alphabet. With the DNA, there's 4 letters that make up this information. Then it goes on to say, a length of DNA likened to paragraphs of the DNA language that includes this coded information. It's coded information. The code has to be broken. It's called a gene. When the body needs a particular protein to be made, a particular DNA gene region is read in a process called transcription. And I'm reading this because I know none of us can understand it. Okay, that's the only reason I'm reading it. By a host of other protein machines to obtain the recipe for making the needed protein. Thank you, women of going to a cabinet. You have to read a paragraph, the recipe, and then you have to go get the flour, you have to get the water, you have to get the sugar, you have to get the yeast, okay. You've got a recipe in the making here to make something. This recipe is transcribed onto another molecule called RNA. Then the recipe information on the RNA molecule is translated into the proper sequence of amino acids in still another protein machine called ribosome. I think some of us have remember that word. Finally, the assembly of the amino acids is precisely folded. Okay, so you take all this stuff and you fold it like you would in making a cinnamon roll. Okay? We can understand that part. Okay, we fold it all up. It has to be folded into a certain structural design. Otherwise, it won't work in our system. It has to be a protein that is going to fit wherever it's supposed to go. It's into, in this case, a 3-dimensional biological machine, a protein, which then helps carry on the various processes of the life. This was the basic understanding of DNA. Going on, how does a single instruction set or recipe direct the production of multiple final products? What's happening here? So it says, the set of instructions going on enables a gene to perform the feat of knitting together a bewildering variety of different gene products, numbering in the hundreds and thousands, like a brilliant chef producing a super recipe from whose instructions cooks can produce 3,000 different sumptuous dishes. We're talking now about a cell, a little tiny cell. And it's a little different than what we learned in high school. If we drew the structure that we drew in 1959 in our science class, we would fail. They'd say, no, that's not what it looks like. Okay, so where is this additional information that allows all this splicing to take place so you can create a specific protein? It's called the epigenome. There were stretches, just as an aside, that were in the DNA that the evolutionists called junk, that over the centuries and millennia and millions and billions of years, they've gone by the wayside, that are not necessary anymore. Well, guess what? They found that all these stretches are necessary. His coded information. They thought it was debris or damaged goods. Going on, the question still arises, where is the additional level of information and control that directs the use of these large stretches of DNA? Scientific sleuths have uncovered a sophisticated genetic control system that's the control of the DNA itself. Call this epigenome. We can think of it as a molecular computer code that has been lurking quietly inside living cells beyond our DNA. This built-in director found in all of our cells sits above our DNA. That's why they call it epi, because it's above. It's a Greek word. Carefully controls how genes are expressed. This has been compared to a skilled musical director waving a baton in front of an orchestra. Your turn, you know, come out a little bit more, and then, I don't know how they do it. My hands go the same all the time, you know, but you see these guys, and how can they operate this end and do this, like a pianist? How can they do this and then do this? So anyway, it's all orchestrating what is going to be done. Then it goes on to say down below here, some of the initial conclusions of this research are fascinating, even have practical day-to-day relevance for us as individuals specifically. Then it goes on to say, if we do this one thing, in other words, we have control of our genes. Did you know that? And there's something in the Bible that is very important to understand when it comes to obedience to God's law. We can control what this chef, this director in the orchestra is doing. And I'll just get to that here in a moment. The first structural component is a system of, and there are four systems, I'll just describe one of them. They're called methyl tags. You know when you barbecue, it's methane, basically. Trillions of molecules of methane that come from barbecuing in our grill. Same stuff, only this is, these are methyl tags. Methyl tags. It's called methylation, but methyl tags. It's connected to our health and especially our risks of developing cancer. Now what we're going to see is you can turn on and off whether you're going to get cancer or not. On the question of methyl tagging of C letters, and there's four of them, but just one, the data suggests that presence of tags tend to silence that gene. A methyl tag on a gene that is going to click on. When we're born, the DNA has in it a time period where a gene will kick on and you will now start developing cancer. Or we're just going to use cancer as an example here. If you have a methyl tag, you can keep that gene from, we got to go back to hunting here, it's still hunting season. You don't want that pin to hit the rim of that cartridge and fire. You can keep it from firing. That's what they call it. Live ammo is what they call it. You got genes that are live ammo that you don't want fired. You and I can keep them from firing, is what they're saying scientifically now. These guys are not religious nuts who did this at all. These are scientists. I don't even know if they're Christians. I don't know if they're atheists or evolutionists. I don't know what they are. So you can silence a gene. So with a methyl tag, if no methyl tags are added to a gene, then that gene is like live ammo. So you can, you know, we can blame everything on mom and dad. This tells us now we can't, that we have a responsibility in our life. So on the other hand, a methyl tag gene is like a patient that's been giving an anesthetic to put him to sleep. So far, one key connection has become clear between epigenetics and a massive scourge in human health, and that is cancer. You reduce methylation and you have a trigger that leads to disease. So what you want is you want methyl tags. You want methyl tags is what you want. Goes on to say here that there's these other three, and they have to do with health. They have to do with structure of the actual protein. You lose, you do something wrong in your life, and now you'll have proteins that are being created that don't exactly fit in your body the way they should, but we're not going to go into that. So it says the research into the world of epigenome begins to give clues to the answers to many questions that have persisted through the DNA revolution of knowledge. A new human being starts from the miraculous union of one cell from the father and one from the mother. That one cell begins to divide. How does it know to divide? Epigenome. Very soon, some of the cells start to specialize. Brain cells, now you just have two little cells here that come together. Now you got brain cells, heart cells, bone cells. How do these cells know to become one type of cell and not another? Each of the cells has the same DNA. Now that's what's amazing about it all. Excuse me. Each of the cells has the same DNA. So how do you know to become a brain cell? I could say something about that. In some cases, they didn't know. And that's why people ended up with no brains. How did they know to specialize? Apparently, the answer is in the epigenome. The newly studied complex system of switches and control devices. The epigenome is what orchestrates cell division, cell specialization during development in the womb. Now, when you read Psalm 139, it's marvelous. We are made. Once a human is born, the same mysterious processes persist. Now, you have a baby or a full-grown adult. How does a kidney stem cell know to use only the information in its DNA molecule to build a new kidney cell? When you cut half your liver out, how does it know to create liver cells? Because you can lose half your liver. I understand it'll grow back. Or heart cells, nerve cells, skin cells. By the way, I did hear of a man who had horrible heart problems. He was given up for dead. They said they couldn't do anything for him. He went home and he heard about hot peppers, so he started eating plenty of hot peppers. Delvin will never die of heart problems. Some of the others too. Basically what the guy did, he took something that caused these methyl tags to come along and stop whatever was causing his heart problem. Now that's simple, I know, but this is a book review. And for those of us who look at something complex, we have to have it simple, explained in simple terms. But whatever the case, it comes back to we are what we eat, or for every result there's a cause. So going on, it tells us then evidence is emerging that by our conscious choice and behavior, we can change our own epigenome in ways that give us better health. Some of the on switches can be turned off. Now, let me go to a scripture here. Exodus 20. Have you ever wondered exactly how this all works when in Exodus 2, and I've thought about this, Exodus chapter 20, excuse me, that is 0 to the 2. Exodus 20, and you read the commandment where it talks about God showing mercy. But notice verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any carved images, so it's talking about idolatry, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the sins, the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. How does that happen? But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So you just start not stealing, and now you have mercy, and the iniquity of your fathers is not passed down? And the answer is, yeah. Actually, there's something about the epigenome. There's something about these switches where even your lifestyle in obedience to God causes those switches to turn off. You don't want certain switches turned on. Remember, you don't want the firing pin to hit the rim. So how does God do this? Is it just by, well, now they're doing it and I will intervene? And God says, no, I've already intervened. I've already set the process up. In my creation of you and the way I made your mind and the way I made your body, the process is already set up that when you keep my commandments, it's a given. You will be blessed and you will have mercy. And it's already set up where if you don't follow my commandments, then it's going to be really, really bad. This last paragraph that I'll read you here, it says, although the findings thus far are tentative, biologists have gained a solid basic understanding of good habits and practices that promote epigenetic health. Caring for one's epigenetic health, especially during childhood, youth, and childbearing years, can help to contribute to the epigenetic health and thus the overall health of generations to come. Here are four basic guidelines for achieving a healthy epigenome. This is from the book. Now, this is not from a result of reading the book and conclusions, and the author is coming up, that is, the reviewer is coming up with this. Here's what he says. Here are four basic guidelines for achieving a healthy epigenome, meaning methyl tags. What can you do to create methyl tags? Number one, smoking, don't do it. Believe it or not, you are going to fire those, maybe too early. You might start firing those genes that are bad genes, because we've got them. Everybody has these genes. You're going to fire them early. Smoking, first thing. It is so bad. I read in a report by Costco magazine, and the guy is saying, what? I smoke. What vitamins can I take that will help me? The answer was, don't waste your money. Quit smoking. Quit smoking first, because it's not going to do you any good. Quit smoking, and then we can talk about vitamins, because smoking is so terrible. Number two, a sound diet rich in methyl donor drugs. Methyl donor foods, excuse me, not drugs. Methyl donor foods. Okay, now we start meddling. Spinach, broccoli, cauliflower. This is not even a health book. This is a epigenome book. Spinach, broccoli, cauliflower, asparagus, beans, peas, eggs, especially yolks, not whites. You know, years ago, I'm throwing away the yolk. I'll just beat the white. Yolks, whole milk. It's not pasteurized, homogenized. It's whole milk. Tuna, cod, chicken, whole grains. Exactly what your mom told you to eat when you were growing up. Eat your veggies. Then you can have some dessert. Eat your veggies first. Then we'll give you some non-methyl tags that will cause you to be unhealthy. You see, we can get away with a little bit. You know, not everything is toxic. It's the volume of horrible foods that we eat that become toxic. Number three, though, a positive mental attitude. Why does God say don't be anxious? A positive mental attitude. But is this surprising? Are these statutes and judgments that God said if you follow, you'll be blessed? You see, it's not just keeping the Sabbath, it's keeping the Sabbath and learning, especially in the first century when it was only on the Sabbath that they had the law to read to them. We can read that all through the week. It's the statutes and judgments based on the law of God. A positive mental attitude. Number four, a substantial program or a consistent life pattern of physical exercise and maintenance of a proper level of body fat. So, these are givens, and it's like, yep, there's something about this. Now, what happens when you don't follow the basic statutes and judgments of God? Have you ever heard of Pottinger's Cats? This is a book. It's a must-read here. It's by Edward Schenck. This fellow over a 10-year period took 900 cats. This was in the 1930s. Cats in each group were fed one-third meat, two-thirds milk. The meat that each group received was always raw, but the milk they received was variable. Some group of cats received raw milk, others pasteurized, others evaporated, sweetened. Cats on raw milk exhibited vibrant health, while the other groups exhibited varying degrees of declining health and problems as outlined. Now just think of to the second, third, fourth generation. The first generation of cats developed degenerative diseases, became quite lazy toward the end of their life. The second generation's degenerative diseases started by midlife, and the cats began to lose their coordination. Third generation developed their degenerative diseases very early in life. In fact, they lost their ability to flip. You drop them, they'd fall on their back. Some were born blind, weak, had a much shorter lifespan. Many of the third generation cats were sterile, could not produce offspring. Skin diseases, allergies increased from an incidence of 5% in normal cats to over 90% in third generation of deficient cats. Kittens of the third generation did not survive 6 months. Bone soft, pliable, cats suffered from adverse personality changes. Males became docile, while females became more aggressive. I'm glad my wife was not a third generation cat. The fourth generation cats never saw the light of day. So when you think of Exodus 20, you could almost read, I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the cats on the kittens to the third and fourth generation. It applies to every living thing. It applies to what we grow in the ground. It applies to seeds that you plant. It applies to every living thing because there are these tags in the genes, in the DNA, in the genetic structure. But on the other hand, when we obey, God says, showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. What happened? They're keeping commandments. What are those commandments? They're all the laws of God. Everything. Everything that we do. Absolutely everything we do. God formed the body, and if we go against the laws, the structure, what's in the DNA, then we're going to have problems. It's just bottom line. So we praise God for this wondrous body, and we see now that God has formed and shaped us to be able to have control of our life, to bring blessings in our life ourselves. So I look at what I read here and I say, atheists are fools. Number one, God's ways are incomprehensible. Number three, God forgives based on repentance, so we don't have the second, third, fourth generation curses. God punishes because we are disobedient. It's not His divine intervention. He's already divinely created us. God expects praise. God won't forsake us. He's always there for us. He formed us. He shaped us. He'll never forsake us. So we end our prayer every morning saying, you are the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We start by saying, hallowed be your name, and we end by saying, you are kingdom and the power and the glory. And we believe it the more we hear and read about God's creation. So let's make sure that we are always praising God.